Tonight we're in Matthew chapter 4, or in our Harmony of the Gospels, it's paragraph 25, page 20. And the subject is the temptations of Jesus. The temptations of Jesus. Matthew 4, 1 through 11. Now this is a rather lengthy passage, and there's a great deal here. So if I go right to the end tonight, you will forgive me, even a few minutes beyond the end. I'm not sure. But we would like to finish it if possible and maintain our thought of studying the Word in units of thought, paragraphs. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. I'm using the Matthew account, even though Luke is as full and complete as Matthew, because it seems to be the better known account of this particular incident. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Led of the Spirit to be tempted. Does that bother you? Kind of bothered me the first time I read it. My mind immediately went back to the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13. Where we read, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Jesus was led of the Spirit to be tempted. But I don't think God is tempting his Son. I think James 1:13 has to be true. It's part of God's Word. God the Father is permitting Satan to tempt his Son. And the reason is, back in chapter 3 and verse 17, the last word we had about this one was a voice from heaven speaking, who said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the King. He's the Son of God. That's what the voice from heaven said. Is he really? Is he really God's Son? Is he really the Savior of the world? If he is, he must have some qualifications. There must be some things true of him. For instance, he has to be sinless. Only a morally perfect individual has the right to rule over the whole world. And if he's the king, as he said he was, who came to offer a kingdom, as he did, then he has to be perfect. Furthermore, only one who is sinless can provide for the world a deliverance from the guilt and penalty of sin. Is he really the one? Then he has to be sinless. He has to be the sinless Son of God. Does he qualify? We're going to find out, because he's going to be tempted to sin in most unusual ways. Now Mark adds something that Matthew doesn't tell us that I find very interesting. Mark tells us in verse 13 in Mark 1 that he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and he was with the wild beasts. That's interesting. It reveals, before we ever see the results of the temptation, that this one possesses unusual power, evidently the power to subjugate even the creation unto himself, the authority to subdue the wild beasts. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd enjoy being alone in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Took a day off this week, went out with my family and some guests who are visiting with us to the wild animal farm. And you've seen the commercials on television with the lions jumping up against the fence, you know, and scaring the little kids. Well, I just like those fences. You know, I'm glad there's a fence between those lions and me. I don't particularly care about petting those lions. But Jesus Christ was out in the wilderness with the wild beasts. Only the Son of God has the power to subdue the wildness of creation, sinful creation. Or that is, the creation of God that's subject to sin. And his temptation is going to verify the fact that he was who he said he was, the very Son of God, whom God said he was too, his only begotten Son. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All right, let's see the proof. Verse 2, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterward hungered." 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time to go without food. As a matter of fact, I don't think the human body can go much longer than that, can it? Why did he fast 40 days and 40 nights? I think it was to give full attention, for one thing, to spiritual matters. He was uninterested in food. He wanted to be in communion with his Father. That might be a good discipline for us. I don't know about the 40 days and 40 nights, but a few days wouldn't hurt any of us. But I think there's another reason, really more important than that. I think fasting, while is not enjoined upon us in the New Testament epistles, it would be a valuable exercise, particularly when we are deeply involved in some spiritual ministry, because the digestion of food does cause the blood that might normally be in the brain to rush to the stomach and dull the senses somewhat. And to sharpen your senses for the glory of God, it wouldn't hurt us a bit to go without a few meals once in a while. But there was another reason for this. After 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, Jesus was obviously very, very weak. And that's exactly what his Father in heaven wanted him to be. And the reason was to prove that Christ at his weakest could defeat Satan at his strongest. That was to be added testimony that this one was indeed the Son of God. Christ at his weakest will defeat Satan at his strongest. Now Satan has three major areas of attack, and only three. Every temptation Satan brings into our lives falls into one of three categories. And these three categories are delineated and described by the Apostle John in his first epistle, and I'd like you to look at it because it sets the tone for this entire story. 1 John chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 15. First John 2:15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, now here's all that is in the world. This is all that Satan has to use in his opposition to us and his attacks upon us. All that is in the world, here they are. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. All right, now here are the three areas that Satan uses in his onslaught. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What are these three things? Well, the lust of the flesh is the longing to gratify the desires of the body, the physical senses, the things that appeal to the five senses, like sex, like food. Now these are normal God instilled drives, but when they become our masters and we long for them and live for them, the Bible calls it the lust of the flesh. Flesh being, in this case, the body, driven by the old sin nature, which uses the senses to crave certain things and get our minds off of spiritual things and detract our attention and our energies from the things of the Lord. The lust of the flesh. The second one is the lust of the eyes. What's that? The lust of the eyes is the desire to have things. We see them, we want them. It's the sin we were talking about last Lord's Day, the sin of covetousness, which is idolatry. The lust of the eyes. We want what we see. And oftentimes we flaunt what we have before others. That may be getting into the next one just a little bit, but it's all part of the lust of the eyes. It's having our hearts and minds and attention and affection and longing set on the things of this world, material things, comforts, pleasures, conveniences, goods, the lust of the eyes. Third, the pride of life. The pride of life is the desire to be well thought of by others, the desire to impress people with our own exaggerated estimate of our own worth. Pride. The pride of life. To want to look good before others, even if it means covering up, hiding things, being dishonest and deceitful. We just want to look good and maintain that outer facade, even when the heart is not right with God. Pride, the pride of life. I hear the three areas now. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus was tempted in all three areas. Let's go back to the temptation and see it in Matthew chapter 4. That's why the writer to the Hebrews could say he was tempted in all points like as we are. The only three areas Satan can attack us, Jesus experienced his attack in all three. The first is the lust of the flesh. Now God testified that this was his son. And Satan's attack goes something like this. All right, since you're the son of God, and you're awful hungry right now, why don't you turn these stones into bread? Verse 3. And the tempter came and said unto him, if thou art the son of God, command that these stones become bread. After all, that would be a very convenient thing to do. You can do that if you're the son of God. You have that kind of power. You could sure use the nourishment. Go ahead. Make those stones into bread. Now, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with Jesus doing that, would there? I mean, there's nothing wrong with eating, is there? I had a pretty good dinner tonight. Maybe that's why my brain's so foggy right now. Hunger is a legitimate need to be met. And Jesus was obviously hungry after 40 days of fasting. This was certainly no temptation to eat in excess, like most of us are guilty of. A person who had fasted 40 days and 40 nights would be physically incapable of eating to excess. He couldn't. It would make him deathly sick. I mean, all Satan was tempting him to do was make a little bread and take a few bites. What in the world is wrong with that? Seems to be a legitimate thing. And Jesus had the ability to do it, and there was nothing wrong with it, so why not go ahead? Well, I'll tell you why not. Because Jesus came to do his Father's will. He told us that on several occasions. For instance, in John 8, 29, he said, I do always those things that please him. Always. Jesus always did the Father's will without exception. That's why it could be said in him, of him in Hebrews, quoting from the Old Testament. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Jesus came to do the Father's will. Now the Father's will for Jesus Christ at that moment was hunger. Now that may be hard for you to understand. Maybe if you'd gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights and you were afraid you were about to starve to death, you would begin to wonder why it was God's will for you to be hungry. But Jesus knew it was his Father's will for him to be hungry, and so for him to do anything contrary to his Father's will, even to use his ability, his divine power, to satisfy a legitimate need, would be sinful if it were contrary to the Father's will. Jesus Christ wanted only to glorify the Father, only to do the Father's will. Now, we all have abilities, assets, resources, talents, money. God has given us certain abilities, things, assets that we can use. How do we use them? Do we use them as Jesus did always for the glory of God, to do the will of God, or do we use them sometimes to satisfy ourselves? God gives to some people a very winsome personality, very outgoing personality, the ability to make friends easily and to have many friends. How do you use that ability? Do you use that ability to attract people to Jesus Christ? I mean, do you use that God-given ability for his glory, or do you use it to gratify your own ego and to take to glory and take pleasure in the fact that you are so popular and have so many friends? Jesus always used even legitimate things for the glory of God. or talents. God has blessed every person with certain abilities. Some people don't know what their abilities are, but they have some. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. But maybe you have artistic ability, or dramatic ability, or oratorical ability, or musical ability, or some other kind of ability. How do you use that? To draw attention to yourself, or do you use it to glorify God, subject to the will of God? And all of us have legitimate needs. Every one of us has needs. Wives need certain things from their husbands, and husbands need certain things from their wives. And we all need a great deal of grace from God. But why do we want our needs met? Say, well, I want my needs to eat met because I'm hungry. Well, is that the only reason you enjoy eating and you're hungry? Or do you live every moment in subjection to the will of God and consciousness of God's presence with a confidence that what God allows you to do and what needs God allows to be met in your life, He allows to be met because He wants to develop in you the character of Jesus Christ and make you a more effective minister and servant in His hands? Even the meeting of needs should be subject to the will of God and ultimately designed to contribute to the accomplishment of His will for His glory. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, isn't it? Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Say, did you eat your dinner tonight to the glory of God? Or did you just dive in and consume it and devour it because you were hungry? Or is it because you really want your life to count for Jesus Christ and you ate that food to gain nourishment to serve Jesus Christ better? Hope you didn't overeat. Maybe why some of you are dozing right now. For the glory of God, that's the ultimate end. That's the reason for all we do. That is, that ought to be the reason for all we do. Jesus Christ refused to eat because eating for Christ at that moment would have been sin. It was contrary to the Father's will. Now, Jesus gave Satan a great retort. It's a quotation from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 8:3. It says in verse 4, "But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You see, there are more important things in life than even satisfying physical needs. There are more important things in life than eating. Now, you would hardly think so to observe the average self-indulgent, overfed, sex-oriented modern American. But there are more important things in life than gratifying physical needs, even needs like food and drink and shelter, clothing and sex. Some people in our day and age are crying for free love and free bread. Life is nothing more than satisfying physical desires. Food is important, but God's going to see that His Son gets some food in His time and for His glory. But there's something more important than eating, and that's doing the Father's will. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know the will of God in the Word of God. And real life consists of digesting the Word of God, not just physical food, but spiritual food. Making it a part of our lives and obeying it and patterning our lives after it and practicing the principles of the Word. That's where success in living comes. That's where real blessing comes. That's where life begins. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus said on one occasion, you remember it was in John chapter 4, when His disciples came back and found Him disinterested in eating, talking at the woman at the well. And Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of Him that sent me." For someone who's submissive to the Father's will, it's almost like food, physical nourishment, to know that you've done the Father's will, that you're in the center of His will. All right, so much for the first temptation. Let's move on to the second one. Begins in verse 5. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, and he set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou art the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and on their hands they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now we skip to John's third category. Actually, Luke inverts the two, the second two, and puts them in the same order that John does. But we'll follow Matthew's order here and skip to the third one, the pride of life. Satan takes Christ to Jerusalem, the holy city, and it says, to the pinnacle of the temple. That word pinnacle means literally wing. It's derived from a word that it's used of a bird's wing, the wing of the temple. And it means, figuratively, the tip or the extremity or the end or the edge of the temple. And there's been a great deal of debate about exactly where Satan took Jesus. I didn't see Jim's slides last week. I don't know whether he showed you the pinnacle, what is commonly or traditionally called the pinnacle of the temple or not. But when I showed mine some months ago, we did. There's a wall around Jerusalem. And the southeast wall is often described as the pinnacle because it's a very long drop from the wall down to the ground below, extremely high. Some feel that that's where he took him because it's the actual extremity or end or edge of the temple area, which is many, many acres, of course. I said the southeast wall. That wasn't the southeast wall of the city in Jesus' day, but it was the southeast wall of the temple area. And it was called the pinnacle. But it's also possible, and some Bible scholars believe, that Satan actually took Jesus up to the top of the temple so that he would jump down right into the courtyard of the temple, not outside of the wall of Jerusalem, down into the valley, the Kidron Valley below, but actually off of the roof of the temple into the temple courtyard. I don't know that we'll ever be able to solve that discrepancy and know exactly where it was, but the point remains, Satan wants Jesus to cast himself down, and he uses Psalm 91 to prove that he can do it. Psalm 91, you want to look at it? Satan's using the Old Testament here. Very clever of Satan, isn't it? Did you know Satan uses the Bible? He does. He uses it today, too. And he used it right here in his temptation of Jesus. Psalm 91, verse 11. Let me begin reading in verse 9. Because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come near thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up, lest their hand, up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. All right? Satan says, you cast yourself down because the psalmist said, the angels will protect you and you won't even stub your toe. You won't even stub your big toe. They'll just take care of you. So he encourages him to jump down. Now, this is very interesting to me. This temptation takes place in a religious setting and is initiated through the Word of God. Now, that's really an unbelievable thought to me. The temptation takes place in a religious setting, in the temple of God, and it's initiated by the use of the Word of God. You know what I learned from that? Satan goes to church, and Satan uses the Word of God. And it's not just in liberal churches either. Satan may even try to get us to justify wrong attitudes and wrong actions by misinterpreting Scripture and by taking it out of context. This particular use of Psalm 91 is out of context. This passage in Psalm 91, verses 9 to 12, is not intended as an excuse to do something heroic or spectacular. That's not what the psalmist is intending. It's rather a promise for the daily life, lived in submission to the will of God and in in submissive fellowship with the Lord. You live in harmony with God, and you live in submission to His will for your life, and nothing can touch you but what God wants to touch you for your own good and for His glory. And then that means even stubbing your big toe. I mean, that's how far it goes. You may stub it in fellowship with the Lord, but if you do, God's got a purpose even for that. I know some people think I'm crazy when I say things like that, but that's the way I believe. I think the Scripture says that God is interested in every detail of our lives. All things work together for good. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Casting all your care upon Him. God's interested in the alls and the everythings. And that comes right down to the nitty-gritty little details of living. And God says, you walk in fellowship with me in submission to my will, and nothing can touch your life. Nothing. Save what God wants for His glory and praise and your good. Now that's what Psalm 91 was intended to teach. But Satan is misusing it. He always does. He misinterprets the Scripture. He takes it out of context to try to get us to justify some wrong action. But I want you to notice that there's an appeal to pride here. Satan is saying essentially, okay, Jesus, you indicated your trust in the Father for bread. He was going to take care of your physical needs in your own time. Now let's see how much you really do trust Him. Do something unusual that will prove to everyone how much you trust your Heavenly Father. You know, there are lots, I'm of the opinion there is lots of religious activity that is intended to impress people with our own spirituality and our own great trust in the Lord and so on. And God doesn't look too kindly upon that. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him, writes Solomon in Proverbs 6. The first one, a proud look. The pride of life, God hates it. He loves us, but He hates our sin. And pride is sin. Jesus uses another quotation from Scripture. I'm back in Matthew 4 now, verse 7. And this quote is from Deuteronomy 6:16. I'll get it out in a minute. Jesus said unto him, again it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now that quotation, as I mentioned, was from Deuteronomy 6. Let me look at it in its context. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. It's almost word for word. Ye shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him in Massa. Don't put Him to the test. Don't try Him. Don't dangle things in front of Him just to see if He's really going to take care of you. Don't put God to the test. Now, that doesn't mean Satan shouldn't tempt Christ when Christ uses this passage. Sometimes we read it and we get the idea that Jesus is saying, I'm God, don't you tempt me, don't tempt the Lord your God. No, I think Jesus is using it to show that He, Jesus, should not tempt the Father. Should not dangle things just to check Him out, to see if He's really there. To test Him is to prove our lack of trust in Him. Sometimes we're tempted to do this. We do foolish things just to see if God will help us. That's unbelief. That's not faith at all. That's unbelief. God never promises to honor it. Or we ask God to do certain things for us to prove He's there and to prove He loves us and He's caring for us. You know, rather than just trust Him and move out and obey Him, we want to check Him out like Gideon did. That's testing the Lord, and it's sin. People get mad at me when I say Gideon's fleece is sin. I think God sometimes leads through circumstances, and I don't think it's wrong to pray that God will bring certain circumstances to pass if they're consistent with the problem we're facing. Ask Him to open doors or close doors. He often leads that way. But Gideon's fleece was a rank, crass demonstration of his unbelief. God told Gideon what to do, and Gideon said, well, God, are you really sure you want me to do that? If you're really sure, then you make the fleece dry and the ground wet. And God did that, and Gideon still didn't believe Him, and he tested God again. He said, now you make the fleece wet and the ground dry, and God even catered to that unbelief. But God doesn't always cater to unbelief, so be careful about putting fleeces out. As a matter of fact, We're told in the scripture not to do that. Thou shalt not test the Lord thy God. Don't tempt him. God doesn't promise to meet all our silly little requests just to check him out. And sometimes it's rather dangerous, and I think a lot of Christians have been misled by it. Maybe Satan is behind it all, misinterpreting the story of Gideon again. He loves to take things out of context and misinterpret them. But there's another aspect of pride here. Christ came to be king. What an impact on the nation it would be if he came floating harmlessly from the sky into the temple courtyard, wouldn't it? Why, the whole nation would embrace him as the Messiah. But this isn't God's time. Christ is going to give signs to the nation, but he's going to do it in his Father's own time. It's easy to run ahead of God in doing his work. It's something we have to be careful of. My, we get so anxious and get chafing at the bit to get on with a job God's called us to do. We need to believe God. We need to exhibit a great faith. But we need to wait God's timing too. And there's a balance. Thank God for people who keep us all in balance. Don't let us run ahead of ourselves. God gives some, you know, that ability to hold others back who are going to run away and get us into trouble. You know, we got people in all gamuts. Won't tell you where I am. But it's easy to run ahead of God to do his work. And the motive is usually to exalt ourselves when we're really running ahead. But Jesus is going to do what God wants him to do in his timing. There's no pride there at all. All right, there's a third temptation, verses 8 and 9. Again the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And he said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now the third temptation is the lust of the eyes. Satan shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Now, in order to understand this third temptation, there's two things that we need to remind ourselves of. First of all, this was a legitimate offer. Satan could have given it to him. He is called in John 12, 31, the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, he's called the God of this world. This is his sphere, friends. And he could have given it to Jesus if he wanted to. It was a legitimate offer. Secondly, Jesus Christ came to rule these very kingdoms. I won't take the time because it's getting away from me, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, and Daniel 7 and verse 13 and 14, you'll see that when the Son of Man comes, he's going to rule these kingdoms of men. He's going to rule on earth over these kingdoms. So what Satan showed Jesus was exactly what Jesus came to rule. And Satan could have given it to him. It was a legitimate offer. Why shouldn't he take the offer then? Two reasons. Number one, if Christ worships Satan, then Christ is not really king. He's only vice king. He's second in command to Satan. If Satan gives him his power and he worships Satan, then he has to continually submit to Satan's authority. He can't do that. Secondly, this isn't God's way for Christ to be king. God's way is the cross. It's the hard way. The Lord Jesus isn't looking forward to it with any relish at all. He shrank from it. He said in the garden, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. He didn't cherish the thought of the cross one single bit, but it had to be. It was predicted in the Old Testament by symbol, by type, by direct prophecy, as in Isaiah 53. And Peter told us something very interesting in 1 Peter 1:11. He said, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them, that is the Old Testament prophets, did signify when he testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 1 Peter 1:11. The Old Testament prophets told us how the glory of the kingdom was to come. It was through suffering. It wasn't going to come through Satan. It was going to come through suffering. Now, suffering's not a happy thought. And this was a real temptation to Jesus to get the crown without the cross. To have the rule without the suffering and shame of Calvary. Oh, Satan wanted to do away with the cross. He knew what it would mean. He knew it would mean his eternal defeat, and he wanted to do away with it. He tried this tactic again, you remember, when Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16 that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed. And Peter said, "Oh, no, Lord, that will never happen to you." What did Jesus say? "Get thee behind me, Satan." You see, Jesus had heard this before. He was well familiar with the source of that kind of temptation. It comes from Satan. He heard it personally from Satan. That's why he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He knew that was a satanic temptation. The crown without the cross. God's way of establishing his everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace was first for his son to die for the sins of the world. And there could be no other way. Jesus had to die. And what a tremendous application to us. We may try to do God's work in our way. When we do, it's usually for personal gain again. You know, we want to glory in the results, whatever they are, the number of converts, the new members, the money raised, whatever it is. God wants the methods as well as the results to honor him. And I find a great propensity in our day for people to look for the easiest way in doing the Lord's work. You know, they want a shortcut to spectacular results. And many people are trying gimmicks, you know. You go to any kind of convention or something, and this pastor, he says, "Oh, this is the way to do it. Boy, you can build a great church by this, you know. Buy 50 buses, and then you'll build your church." Now that's dying out. Something else is coming in, you know. Here it goes. This gimmick, that gimmick, some other gimmick. A shortcut to spectacular results. I'm not saying that's the motive for everybody who buys buses. Please don't misunderstand me. But I'm afraid it has been for some. I also find people trying to find a shortcut to holiness. You know, one emotional, spectacular experience, and I'm going to be a holy person. It doesn't work that way, friend. It comes through the Word and through prayer and through letting the Spirit of God put his finger on one thing after another as he chips away at those sins in our lives and we grow in the likeness of our Savior. Shortcuts. It's not very often God's way, believe me. Jesus was tempted to take the shortcut to the crown, but he couldn't do it. He uses Scripture again in verse 10. And this time his quotation is from Deuteronomy 6. "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Deuteronomy 6:13. He uses the Word of God all three times in his defense against the devil. It's amazing, isn't it? He knows the Word. He ought to know it. He wrote it. We need to hide the Word in our hearts and be able to use it as Christ did in defense against the devil. James told us to resist the devil, James 4:7, and he would flee from us. How do you resist the devil? You resist him by the use of the Word. But you can't use it when the temptation comes unless you know it. You've got to hide it in your heart. You've got to memorize it. You've got to meditate on it. You've got to know its meaning, and then you can use it. And a consistent use of the Word sets the devil on the run. Did you notice, just by way of passing, that all three quotations Jesus used were from the book of Deuteronomy? How many of you have memorized a verse from Deuteronomy in the last year? Let me see your hand. One, two, three, four. Four. Great. How many have had your devotions from the book of Deuteronomy within the last 6 months? Well, we got more now. Six, nine, ten, about 12. Not many people, is it? Deuteronomy is not the book we turn to for our devotional thoughts and our Bible memorization, is it? Yet Jesus found three important verses in Deuteronomy that set the devil on the run. All the Word of God is inspired and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And we need to learn the Word in its entirety and to study the whole counsel of God. Well, there's a great application of this experience. Well, let me just read verse 11. It says, "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." The devil leaves him. Now, let's turn to the application of this experience as given to us by the writer to the Hebrews, okay? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Hebrews 2:18. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted." Ah, the application to us is, since Jesus went through these temptations in the same three areas, the only three areas that you and I can be tempted, then he knows how to help us when we're tempted. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 15. "For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He knows what it's like to be tempted, friend. He was tempted. He's been through it. He can sympathize with us. He can help us because he was tempted in the same three areas that we're tempted in: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, as you well know, there's a great deal of debate over whether or not Jesus Christ could sin. And some people find the whole application I've just made to rest upon this point. You know, if Jesus couldn't really sin, then how can he help me? He doesn't know what it's like. He didn't have an old sin nature like I have. If Jesus Christ is the one who can help me in my temptation, who can sympathize with me and provide grace and strength to overcome it, then it seems to me he would have to have been able to sin just like I can. Could Jesus Christ sin? Well, frankly, I don't think the ability to sin is necessary to the reality of the temptation. Let me illustrate. Suppose some company develops a great new material, which it says cannot be broken. I mean, there is no way you can break this material. It's unbreakable. So how are they going to market it? Well, they're going to devise all sorts of tests and put it on television and try to sell us on it, right? That's what they always do. They're going to test it. That's what they do on television. So they put it all through all sorts of rigid tests on nationwide TV. Now, did they expose their product, or did they expose the public to these tests of their product to see if it would break? No, I don't think so. They probably put it through all those tests before they ever took pictures of it and showed it to you. They knew that it wouldn't break, or they would have never put it on television. They didn't put it on there to see if it would break. They put it on there to show you it wouldn't, you see. It's unbreakable. Now, God didn't subject his son to satanic temptation to see if he could sin. He subjected him to satanic temptation to show us that he couldn't sin. And the fact that we know he cannot sin doesn't make the temptation any less real. Just as the fact that we know that product, or the manufacturer of the product knows it can't break, makes the test any less real. It doesn't make it any less real. It's still a bona fide test, but it proves it can't break. And these tests prove that Jesus can't sin, because he was at his weakest point. And yet, Satan, with 100% of his tempting power in all three areas that any person is subject to temptation, couldn't cause him to sin. I think I've used the illustration before, but let me use it again. Somebody else gave it to me, and I think it's worth repeating. If you take a wood pencil, which would symbolize Christ's humanity, and put it next to a steel bar, which would symbolize Christ's deity, hold them tightly in your hand together and try to break the wood pencil, you can't do it. As long as the two are one, they're together, fused into one, it's impossible to break a wood pencil, which breaks very easy, you see, if it's not fused together with a steel bar. Now, Jesus Christ had a human and a divine nature, but they were fused together into one person. How could Jesus sin? He was God. He was the God-man, one person, two natures. It was impossible for him to sin. God knew he couldn't sin. God wanted us to know he couldn't sin too. So he exposed him to these tests to show us. And it was a most rigid test. Satan flung 100% of his tempting power without success. You and I probably yielded about 10 or 15% of Satan's tempting power. Jesus took 100% of it in his weakest moments and did not succumb to temptation. And they were real. They were real temptations. He was hungry, and he could have made those stones into bread. He was the Messiah, and jumping off that temple would prove it. He came to rule, and bowing down to Satan would accomplish it without the bitterness of the cross. They were real temptations. But he passed the test. And because he passed the test, we know, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is the sinless Son of God. And as such, his death was sufficient for our sins. And as such, he lives to help us in our testings and our temptations. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he's the only one who can provide forgiveness and eternal life. We urge you to trust him and receive him. And Christian, if you're going through some temptation or some testing tonight, Jesus Christ was there before you. He experienced the full fury of Satan's power, and he's willing to help you if you'll just turn to him and claim his power and rest in him and believe him. He'll give you victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for this great lesson from the life of our Savior. We pray that you'll use it in our lives to encourage us and challenge us and to cause us to grow in him and toward his likeness. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.